On a Resurrection Sunday, I thought it'd be great to pull a text just for this Easter service. So why don't you turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 2 for today. John chapter 2, verse 18. And there it says in John 2, 18, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and you'll rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said." Oh, how I love this at the end where it says, the disciples, when they remembered what Jesus said, and they remembered, wow, he said, if you destroy this body in 3 days, I will raise it up again. And he did that. And it says here they believed two things. First, the scriptures, and then secondly, what Jesus said. The scriptures to them in those days, that would have been the Old Testament. People that don't know that the Old Testament is about Jesus, they don't really know what the Old Testament is about. And even here, they understood that Jesus would be resurrected, and they understood that from the knowing of Scripture, the Old Testament. That's kind of an important thing. But also by what Jesus himself had said, they remembered, man, he said he would, you know, if he was crucified or killed, he would be raised up on the third day. And it says they believed. Oh, I love that. That they just said, we believe. We believe in what Jesus said. That's the simple thing I hope you all have come to, just to say, I just believe Jesus. What he said, what he did, I believe. Because those are the kinds of thoughts and worldview that you need to have to be saved. To be saved from what? Well, the Bible says we're all sinners doomed to hell. That's man, mankind. We did that to ourselves when we sinned. And the whole Bible tells us that. But then it says the rest of the Bible is about God redeeming sinful humanity and saving us from our sins. I love that. And really, the resurrection of Jesus, the raising up from the dead, it's the essential, most important part of our Christian faith. And yet I find a lot of people, they don't really understand the significance, and they don't understand that it really is the most important thing that ever happened in the history of the world. There was that Sunday school teacher on Easter Sunday, and she asked her little class of second graders, can anyone tell me the Easter story? She looked around, and a few kids were kind of like squirming, and little Frankie, do you know? And he said, I don't know. She turned to Susie, can you? I don't think I can tell the story. But then little Jimmy raised his hand. I think I know, said Jimmy. Now, the teacher was pleasantly surprised at his willingness, but also knowing that he was sometimes the class clown. But Jimmy, he started his you know, declaration of what the Easter story is. Now he said, on Easter, said Johnny, Jesus and his disciples were eating the Jewish Passover at the Last Supper, but later Jesus then was betrayed by one of his disciples, and he was turned over to the Romans by one of his disciples. He was accused of teaching that he was the Messiah, and he confessed to it. The Romans made him wear a crown of thorns, took him to be crucified. He was hung on a cross with nails through his hands and feet. He said, he declared on the cross, Jimmy said, it is finished, which means paid in full, and then he died. And he was definitely dead, Jimmy said, because when they stabbed his side with a spear, they saw water and blood come out of his body. So then they buried him in a nearby cave, and on Friday they buried him, and then they sealed a Roman seal over a large boulder. Now by this time, the teacher was elated. She couldn't believe it. Very good, Jimmy. The teacher gasped with like total excitement, you know, excitement. And then she said, now what else happened, and what happened on, you know, why we celebrate Easter? Johnny thought for a little more for a moment before continuing. He said, now on Easter Sunday each year, we move the boulder aside so Jesus can come out. And if he sees his shadow, then we know there'll be 6 more weeks of winter. Oh, man, he had it so close. He did so well. I feel like that's like people. We know just enough about Easter to kind of get us into trouble. But do we really know how important it really is? And that's really all I want to do is just talk about the importance of the resurrection of Jesus. How would you tell the story of Easter? If somebody made you tell the whole story, would you do okay? How would you fare? You know, according to the scriptures, the resurrection is the centerpiece of our faith. We read that primarily 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 and 14. Paul makes this whole argument. If Christ did not raise from the dead, we might as well pack it up. Forget going to church. Forget reading your Bibles. Forget being Christians. He said, forget it, because the resurrection is the most important part of our faith. Without the resurrection, forget it. Religion is a waste of time. But he said, but in fact, Jesus did raise up from the grave. And here's the thing, believing in the resurrection of Jesus, I need you to hear this. It is, in fact, a requirement for salvation, to believe that Jesus rose from the grave. Now, here's the thing I have to say. Let me ask you a simple question. And there's no trick here, so hopefully you'll get the answer fairly easily. Is Satan going to heaven? Now you're making me nervous. Like three of you said, no. The rest of you are like, Man, we got work to do. No, I'm just kidding, just messing with you. No, the Bible's clear, Satan is not going to heaven. The Bible tells us exactly what's gonna happen to Satan. He's lost, of course. And here's another question, not a trick question. Does Satan believe in Jesus? Yes, he does. Oh, but Brett, that makes my brain hurt. Jesus said, you know, whosoever believeth on me will not perish, but have eternal life. What's that talking about? Contradiction in the Bible? No. The word believe, the Greek word, is actually more than just to believe in existence. It means to lean on with all of your weight. And that's the idea. See, Satan doesn't have the belief in Jesus that is required for salvation. And what is that? Well, the Bible makes it clear. Romans chapter 10, I quote this verse all the time because it's a life changer for me personally. I accepted Christ with this verse. But Paul to the Romans, in Romans 10, verse 8, he starts and says, what saith it? The word is near to you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in your heart, look at this, that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. If you ever want to know how to be a Christian or what's required of you to be a Christian, you know, because people will tell you, if you sign up for our church or if you're baptized in our baptismal or if you, you know, do this much penance or do that much rosary, you know, Hail Marys or whatever. Nope, that's not what saves a person from the fire of hell. We're saved by grace through faith. And here we're told how you become a person of faith, to believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's part of the requirement. You gotta confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart. Now, here's what Satan did not do. Satan does not believe Jesus died for his sins. Satan's never repented of his sins, so he doesn't see the need for someone to die for his sins because he's never repented and never will, the Bible says. So the idea of belief, it means to believe not only that Jesus exists, Satan believes Jesus exists, but it means to believe what he said, just to believe his claim of what's salvation, to believe that and to appropriate that for your life. That's what it means to be saved. So you gotta believe in your heart, not just that Jesus died on the cross, but it specifically says that you believe he rose from the dead. Now you might say, now, why do we have to believe the resurrection part? I mean, I'm okay with believing Jesus died on the cross. I've met people that have said, Brett, I believe Jesus died, but this whole resurrection thing, I don't know about. But see, that's tragic. If a person gets to that place and they don't believe that Jesus rose from the grave, then you really undermine everything Jesus claimed he would do. You're undermining everything the power that he claimed to have, and you're not believing what Jesus said about the whole thing. So it is essential to our salvation. Have you ever thought about why people don't believe? It's kind of an interesting thing when you think about it. And maybe some of you were hung up for years on some little issue and you didn't believe for whatever reason. As a pastor, I bump into this all the time. I've got some things I've observed that are kind of heartbreaking to me to see why people choose not to believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave and forgives a person for their sins. And there's people that won't accept that because of little hangups they have. And sadly, a lot of these hangups are really, I'm just gonna say, kind of petty and really tragic. Like for example, this is one. Some people don't believe simply because Christians are kind of wacko. I don't believe in Jesus because look at Christians. You know who said this? Didn't really say it like that, but said it, he did say it nonetheless, Gandhi. Gandhi made the declaration that, oh, you know, Jesus is all right, but his followers, they're the ones I have a problem with. And because of Jesus's followers, Gandhi rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Big goof. Just because Jesus's followers might be wacko, or they may not be, but I'll admit there's some goofy stuff that happens with Christian people. I'll admit that. And the world loves to say, oh, the church and Christians is full of hypocrites. So I'm not a Christian because the church is full of hypocrites. What you're doing is you're saying that you're rejecting Jesus because of goofy people. Is that a smart thing to do? Just to reject something like Jesus, who's perfect and true and righteous, and he's not wacko, and he's not done a bunch of weird things, just because Christians are weird? You gotta be careful about this. It'd be like, you know, some of you might be very healthy. And I know we have a lot of healthy people at Athey Creek, which kind of cracks me up. I would think a lot of you'd say, yeah, I'm not going to that church. The pastor, well, anyway, enough said. But let me just say, you know, like for example, you know, some of you might, if I say, you know, I know about what is good health. And I do, I really do. I've studied nutrition. I've been on more diets than most of you guys ever know. I could tell you about every diet. I could talk about nutrition. I've lost 100 pounds like three times in my life. I've lost more pounds than some of you guys are pushing down on your chair right now. I know how to lose weight. Yeah, but Brett, you haven't kept the pounds off and you're a picture of unhealthiness. Well, here's the thing. Don't mess with me on Bible scriptures. Bible says, you know, bodily exercise profiteth a little. Taco Bell is biblical. The Bible says, Proverbs 30 verse 8, it is good to eat food convenient for you. Saying, don't mess with me biblically. No, I'm kidding, sort of kidding there. I'm not arguing for an unhealthiness. But if you took what I'm saying here, you're like, yeah, Brett, you're wacko on that stuff. But what would you do if you went away and said, well, because Brett, you know, says that he, you know, has worked out and lost weight, then I just don't believe in good health. I am no longer gonna, you know, eat kale, and I'm no longer gonna shop at Whole Foods because it's obviously wrong. Do you see the fallacy there? Just because I haven't been necessarily successful in all that stuff, does that mean that nutrition and good health is actually false? That's what the person that says, well, I notice the church is full of sinners, so I'm gonna reject the claims of Jesus and who he is. Do you understand the problem? You're rejecting something that's true and important and real just because, well, we're all a bunch of flawed sinners. All of us are. Be careful not to discount Jesus just because Christians, we don't always get it right. And by the way, if you're thinking I'm making an excuse for sin, I'm not. Paul the apostle wrestled with his own sins. We all wrestle with sins. Paul said, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do. In his old age, he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. And man, I would argue with Paul, no, I am the chiefest of sinners. But that shouldn't make you doubt Jesus just because we have done stupid things. What else has the church done that's stupid? There's so much, it's hard to even count. Have you seen all the things people have seen Jesus' face in? Jesus' toast. Did you see the lady about 10 years ago? She sold fish sticks on eBay because when she cooked her fish sticks, amazing, you could see Jesus' face in this fish sticks. And she sold them for like $3,000, fish sticks. Pizza, Jesus pizza. Did you see the Jesus pizza? Somebody cooked it up like, well, I think if you cross your eyes, if you look at the pizza, you kind of see Jesus there. Oh, angels are singing, and suddenly that's just Christians behaving badly. That's all stupid. I'm sorry if you love that stuff, but it's just stupid. And it doesn't do our witness very, very good service. Did you know this time of year, Christians behave badly all over the world? Do you see these guys that live in the Philippines that crucify themselves every year? One dude's done it 32 years in a row. They literally put nails through their hands and feet and hang on a cross. And I've got a more distant picture. I don't want you to see the gore, but these guys literally nail themselves to crosses every Easter. And they get right on the edge of death, and then they take them to the hospital and they get healed up and try to get healthy enough for the next Easter so they can do it all over again. That's stupid. Last year, a woman joined them in the crowd to be nailed to a cross with nails. And you know what's so tragic about this is there's people that look at this stuff and go, if that's what faith in Jesus means, then I don't want any part of it. Yeah, but you're looking at the wrong thing. It's not about Jesus's followers or people that claim to be his followers. The whole thing you need to really realize, it's about Jesus himself. So some people, because of bad behavior, or maybe you've been wronged by the church, or maybe you grew up in a church that was mean to your family or parents, or whatever the complaints are, you're looking at people, and that is not a good reason not to believe in Jesus, just because people behave badly. Number two, I notice that there's people that don't want to believe because of pain and suffering in the world. It's amazing how people kind of use this as a cop-out. Well, because there's pain and suffering in the world, I don't want to believe God exists, because if God exists, he'd do away with all the pain and suffering. And they ask questions, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? And the Bible, by the way, gives us all the answers on all that stuff. We don't have time to go into all that today. I have in other times of teaching, but just in a nutshell, humanity, we sinned in the Garden of Eden and we brought death and pain and suffering and judgment. It was our fault. Well, why doesn't God fix it? He has, and he is fixing it. And he's got a long-term plan, and his long-term plan is to keep you away from suffering forever. That's his plan. And it says that he'll wipe away all your tears. There'll be no more sorrow, no more crying. There's coming a time that's going to be eternal for the believer where the Lord is going to do away with all suffering. But because we see suffering on the earth, there's people that discount God and say, well, if God is real, then why do people in the world suffer? The truth is, everyone suffers, everybody. Oswald Chambers, who was an evangelist and a Bible teacher from a few generations ago, he wrote this, and I thought this was pretty profound. He said, suffering is the heritage of the bad, of the penitent, and the Son of God. Each one ends in the cross. The bad thief is crucified, the penitent thief is crucified, and the Son of God is crucified. By these signs, we know the widespread heritage of suffering. You see, he's acknowledging that suffering is part of the deal, and God says he uses suffering for his purposes. And you say, well, suffering's the worst thing that could ever happen. No, the worst thing that could ever happen is for you to be in suffering for all eternity. And that's what happens to the person who rejects God. They do it to themselves. God doesn't do it to them. They do it to themselves. And the Lord lovingly says, I want to end suffering. And so he gives us his plan. Well, what if I don't like his plan? Well, we got a point for you coming up here in just a minute. So you got, because of pain and suffering, some people don't believe because they're too knowledgeable. I believe in science and the Lord's chips. Thank you, one guy. Yeah, the Lord's chips. Sorry, if you didn't know the movie, but I just think that's hilarious to me. But anyway, some of you are like, well, the Lord's chips? I don't really see that in the Bible. What are you talking about? Well, it's a movie where this guy says, I believe in science instead of believing in God. And it's kind of funny because the guy's a little wacko in the movie, but that's something that people really say. I believe in science over you Christians that believe in religion or in a God that created the heavens and the earth. And there's sort of this sanctimonious, well, I'm in a science. But here's what I need to remind you. Christians have never denied science. Oh, Brett, I beg to differ. Just take evolution versus creation. Christians believe God created the heavens and the earth. What a bunch of fantasy. And we believe in evolutionary science. Well, first of all, evolution is nothing but a theory. And I'm going to remind you that scientifically, it's really a weak theory. And just because people that seem smart puff air into it and try to defend it doesn't make it a good theory. Let me explain just really simply. Do you understand an evolutionist? And I've done a lot of study in evolution. I've had a bunch of teachers in college. I went to a secular college and I heard a lot of people pounding in our heads the evolutionary theory. But one thing that's required to understand about evolution is random accidental circumstances that just happened. And that's why you got to have billions of years, because something that random happening, just, you know, basically the Big Bang, where'd the Big Bang come from? I always like to ask. And they say, well, there are these gases. Where'd the gases come from? Big flatulent cows in the cosmos. And then all of a sudden these gases collided and boom, the Big Bang, and mass and matter just expanding in the universe. And I get the idea. I understand the idea. There's all kinds of holes in that. But let's talk about that for a second. You're believing that in the evolutionary process, random sequence happened, but it just fell into the complexity that it is. Like as we sit in this room right now, we look at stuff and we look around and we see people who sang a bunch of songs. We sang songs together. That's not random sequence. When we sing songs together, we're doing something that's very systematic. And it's actually something that's called in science specified complexity. You say, what's that? Well, when you talk about information, you have to understand information is something that actually is stored, that actually carries meaning and what have you. See, intelligent design, if you believe in a creator, which we do as Christians, you would think that there's someone behind the thought of creation. You see evidence of that. People ask for evidence of evolution. I like to ask, where's the fossil evidence? Shouldn't we have billions of intermediate phases of these fossils? We should see billions of, you know, between somewhere between goo to you. We should have all kinds of fossil evidence of the prebiotic soup to you, but we really don't. They once in a while find somebody that looks, you know, Cro-Magnon man or whatever. I had friends in school that looked like those guys. I'm not kidding. I'm not sure they found Australopithecus man or whatever. But let's get back to this idea of information. You see, when you and I look around, we see such order and structure. And even what we're looking at is like crazy dumbed down compared to things like your own human cell. Every human cell carries massive amounts of information. Specified complexity means high information content in formal terms, information of content that's of any arrangement, and it requires somebody organizing that complexity to mean something. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. Like random sequence. This is what evolutionary theory believes, that it just randomly happened. It'd be like if you put your computer keyboard on a table at your desk at home, and you find a duck, and you put the duck on your computer keyboard, and the duck starts walking around waddling on your keyboard. What are you gonna get as it's typing out with its webbed feet on your keyboard? You're gonna get what we call random sequence, unless it's Donald Duck, but I don't think he exists. I don't believe in Donald. But this is what random sequence would look like. You'd see letters that make no meaning. Now, we must have the shift key down because they're all caps. But anyway, the duck, he just random, that's what evolutionary says. It's like all these things accidentally just happened and fell into order. And that's why they need billions of years, because we see order and structure, and they say that just happened accidentally. Now, you could take it to the next level of information, what we would call, instead of a random sequence, we see repetitive sequence. Let's say we got a chimpanzee that has some intelligence, more than the duck, I'd say. And you teach the chimpanzee to do a repetitive sequence. And every time he types A, B, C, D, he gets a banana. That might work. If you could teach a chimp to do that, you'll get repetitive sequence. And maybe a chimpanzee would do A, B, C, D, A, B, C, D, A, B, C, D. And that's pretty cool. But let's pretend, let's see how much faith you have. What if you took that same duck and put him on your keyboard? What are the odds? What's the probability of the duck walking on the keyboard, typing out specified complexity? Actually typing something of meaning, like a sentence that made sense. No, let's make it even a little harder. The duck has to type this out. Let's say the duck's walking on your keyboard, and specified complexity is just saying this, that the duck starts walking around, and pretty soon you've got this. To be or not to be? That is the question. Quack. Whether it's nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of our... Now here's, William Shakespeare. What are the odds of a duck just typing this out? Now, some of you might be saying, Brett, that's just totally wacko. No, it's quacko. But here's what I'm saying. To print the play of Shakespeare, the whole play, you'd need a program that would be large enough to print every letter in the right place. You need somebody organizing that because it's specified complexity. And the reason I'm making a big deal of this is everything you're looking at here and now is specified complexity, especially when it comes to your human body. Even the most famous atheist probably on the planet, Richard Dawkins, he says this. He says, there is enough information capacity in a single human cell to store the Encyclopedia Britannica, all 30 volumes of it, three or four times over. One human cell is that much specified information that defines who you are and what your body is and all that stuff. Just one human cell holds all that information. So if it's unreasonable to believe that an encyclopedia could have originated without intelligence, just a duck walking on a keyboard, then it's just as unreasonable to believe that life could have originated without intelligence. And for this specified complexity that we're watching and seeing, even today at church, songs being sung, cables with electricity going through and putting out on the internet, zeros and ones and structure and sequence, and that all just happened from nothing? Yeah, Brett, but it took billions of years. I'm gonna say not in a billion years. Even more amazingly, living things have by far the most compact information storage retrieval system known in all the cosmos. It stands to reason, if a microscopic cell stores as much information as several sets of Encyclopedia Britannica's, what about your DNA? See, that even gets more intense. Did you know that if you had a little blob of DNA the size of a pinhead, so DNA from your body, just a blob of DNA the size of a pinhead, science tells us the volume of information is staggering in just a pinhead size DNA sample. It's the equivalent information content of a pile. If you stacked paperback books, if you started stacking them here on this stage and you started stacking paperback books, you'd have a stack of paperback books just from one pinhead size of your DNA of information with structure and sequence as tall as the distance, 500 times taller than the distance from this floor to the moon and back, 500 times over. And every paperback has to be a different new paperback. It can't be the same book over. Do you understand that your DNA, that's why, by the way, your DNA now can convict you of crimes. As we now are learning more and more, they can tell a lot just from the information that's your code, your genetic code. And it's all a structure and sequence. And the evolutionist believes, oh, that just happened. Just fell into sequence and it just happened over billions and billions of years. I'm just gonna tell you, who's the scientist? I believe that Christians, we love science. Don't make the mistake. We're not checking out. We believe science, but so much of what we call science today, I believe, is falsely so-called. Be careful. Don't be sucked in. Some people believe, well, we know that creation can't have happened. Well, see, I believe something happened through God's creation. You believe nothing happened and nothing became something. Which one takes more belief? To believe that nothing became something than to believe that God created something. I'd say believing nothing became something, well, that's just crazy level faith. I don't have that much faith. I simply believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, there's other reasons people like to not believe. One is because of narrow-mindedness. They don't like how narrow Christianity is. Because we Christians, we say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Jesus. And some people like to say, well, I like to believe that Jesus is one of many ways. You know, that's one of Oprah's kind of latest sort of beliefs in her older years, that, you know, Jesus was just a good teacher and we're to listen to his teachings, but he's right up there with Buddha and Confucius and Muhammad and all these others. Like, it's this new age kind of thing. But some people reject Jesus because of his exclusivity. And by the way, Jesus taught us that. Like I said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Singular, no other way. Matthew 7:13 and 14, Jesus said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because the straight gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Jesus said, man, there's a narrow path that you're supposed to go on, and it's one way, it's Jesus. You know, the Bible tells us there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. And narrow is the way. This doesn't fit a lot of people's fancy. I like to think there are many paths. And as I've mentioned before and other times, that's a nice little feeling and a nice little notion, but it's nowhere modeled in the universe. If you ever want to get from point A to point B, you have to take a certain path if you're going to get there. After church, you could say, we're going to go to the Oregon coast on Easter Sunday. So when we dismiss, you get in your car and say, we're going to go to the Oregon coast. And so you jump on I-205 West. You're like, I'm like, yeah, you need to go I-205 east. Nope, I like to think that I can get to the coast by I-205 west. And then you get up there in the north, you get up to 84, and you go on Highway 84 east. And then you're like, you're up there going east. You're saying, I'm going to the Oregon coast. And we're like, no, you're going to destruction. I mean, the Dalles. You're going the wrong way. You're like, I like to think there are many paths that lead to the Oregon coast. Yeah, but anybody that has kind of half a brain knows you gotta, eventually, you gotta go west. If you're gonna get to the Oregon coast, you gotta go west. And that's the only way. Well, that's narrow-minded. See, that's what people are doing. They're just making stuff up in their head. I like to think there are many paths. Nope. Jesus is kind of an either or, on or off. You have to say Jesus is the only way, or you have to say Jesus was wrong and he wasn't a good teacher because Jesus made the claim that his way was the only way. That's what's required of you is, what do you believe about Jesus? Is he God, Emmanuel, with us, who died on the cross for our sins and did what he said he would do, rose up from the grave? And you gotta choose what you're gonna believe about Jesus. Some people don't like that narrow way, but that's just what the Bible says of itself. You have to choose. I'm also gonna argue that's not a good reason not to believe. Just because it's one way doesn't mean that it's not the way. Number five reason, and this is a common one, people don't wanna believe because they just are rebelling. They don't wanna do what God says. They don't want anybody to be their boss. You're not the boss of me, God, and for sure, pester. You're not the boss. I mean, don't tell me what to do. You know, that's a lot of us. We all have kind of that stubborn streak within us. We want to be our own boss. We want to be self-made people. But that's one of the things that's required of a follower of Jesus, is to realize that I need to repent of my sins and submit to God. Just say, you know what? I'm just going to turn to God and believe what he says. But sadly, human nature, in fact, in Acts 7:51, the word is stiff-necked. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. That's just human nature, to be rebellious. People want to take God out of their life, out of their picture. They don't want to submit to anybody. And that's just rebellion. Romans chapter 1 tells us why this happens. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's so sad to me, there's people that just because they don't want to follow God's plan and purpose, and they don't like what the Bible says, they say, I'm not going to believe in Jesus because of my own stubborn heart. That's heartbreaking. And I say this compassionately, but sincerely, if you're living as if there is no God, then you better hope you're right. Because the Bible has a lot to say about what God is gonna do for those who repent and follow and those that rebel and are against the Lord. One more quick reason why people don't wanna believe is because of fear. They're afraid of what people might say or think. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. So there's some people that are worried about what their neighbors are gonna think, or their kids or their wife or their coworkers. I don't wanna become a Christian because, man, what will my friends think if I'm a believer in Christ? But if you really understand that we're talking about eternal life and heaven and hell, not only should you be saved, but your friends should be too. And that's why we as Christians, we love to share the gospel with all of you, because we've seen the salvation of God and what Jesus has done for us. So Brett, you're saying that all these arguments of why I shouldn't believe, it's not about the people in the church. Nope, don't let that be a deterrent. And it's not even about, you know, the things I'm afraid about. The question really gets down to very simplistic things. What do you do with Jesus Christ? What do you believe about Jesus? It's not what church do you go to, or were you baptized, and when and where and all that stuff, and what names were used when they baptized you. It's not all about that. It's about Jesus, who said, believe, and if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that I died on the cross for your sins and rose up from the grave, then it says you will be saved. Well, Brett, that's great, but how do I know that what he said was actually true about the resurrection? And see, this is what Easter, this is where we start getting down to the nitty gritty, the resurrection of Jesus. What does it mean to us? And this is why I would argue that this is the most important thing that ever happened in the history of the world, is the resurrection of Jesus. There's three main reasons why that's so important. Number one, verification that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Like I said earlier, he did not claim to be a prophet. He did not claim to be a good teacher. He did not claim to be, you know, a nice guy or a religious guru. He claimed to be God. Jesus said in John 14:9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, some religious cults will say, oh, Jesus wasn't claiming to be God here. He was saying, I'm just tight with the Father. Is that what he was saying? Does anybody remember when Jesus made this claim, he who has seen me has seen the Father? Do you remember what the Jews did and said right after that? They reached down and started picking up rocks and said, stone him. He makes himself equal to God. They knew exactly what he was saying. They just didn't believe it. But Jesus was claiming to be God. And see, the thing is, you have to question that. Was Jesus who he claimed to be? And how do you verify that? It's the resurrection. Do you remember our text in John 2 that we started off our whole study today? They said, show us a sign about these things that you're talking about. And Jesus said, this is the sign. If you destroy this body, in 3 days, I'll raise it up. The resurrection is the verification of who Jesus is. But not only verification, but confirmation of the power that he claimed to have. Jesus did not pull any punches on this one. He was very clear when he said in John 10:17, he said, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. What's Jesus talking about here? He's saying, I can lay down my life in death, but I also can raise it up again. Jesus has the power. He's making this claim to have power over life and death. And so the resurrection of Jesus is either going to prove this or to deny this. And when Jesus emerged from the tomb alive, it proved that he had the power over life and death. Not only verification who he was, confirmation of the power he claimed to have, but the resurrection is also a substantiation that Jesus would do what he claimed to do. And what was that? Well, that's Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. As we look at the substantiation of what Jesus claimed he would do. Mark 10, verse 33 says, Jesus was talking to his disciples and he was saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, that's the Romans. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and spit upon him and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. This is amazing that Jesus told the disciples such detail. He told them about the scourging, that he would be crucified and killed, mocked, spat upon. All these things happened to the perfect detail of what Jesus just described. And by the way, I just want to undo some mental images you might have, because some of the Jesus movies, they sort of show the soldiers dragging Jesus out of the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's kind of dragging his heels and sort of fighting to, you know, as they're dragging him off. That's not what happened. Jesus went willingly. We read that in the earlier verse where Jesus said, no one's taking the life from me. I lay down my life of myself. And here, Jesus is going into this knowing exactly where he's going. He's got a job to do. He's on a mission to deal with the sinful state of humanity. So he's going willingly. And he tells his disciples before all this happened, but he wraps it up at the end saying, on the third day, I will rise again. This is the substantiation of what Jesus claimed he was doing. Verification, confirmation, substantiation, all of which the resurrection of Jesus proves. Now, some of you are like, Brett, that's all fine and dandy, but what if I don't believe in the resurrection? Oh, you should. The resurrection is, and I'm gonna just say it this way, it's the most provable thing that ever happened in all the world's history. Well, who are you to say that? Well, it's not me. I'll show you some others who said that. But what more proof do we need? The whole world was changed when Jesus rose from the grave. Let me give you some of the facts, by the way, of the resurrection that I think are just amazing. Like even though part of the problem is it happened 2,000 years ago, so people are like, well, that was so long ago, how can we really know? But what's amazing is there was all kinds of writings about what happened from all sources. The Bible gives us all kinds of information. The Romans have writings about this. The Jews even have writings in their history about this. What are the facts of the resurrection? Well, one fact that I find interesting is the broken Roman seal. If you recall, the Jews were afraid the disciples would try to steal the body, so they went to the Romans and said, put a guard out in front of the tomb and seal it with a Roman seal. What's the big deal about a Roman seal? Well, if you know your Roman history, the Romans, when they put a seal on something, a Roman seal, you would go and fight for that to the death. And if you did not protect something that was sealed with a Roman seal, you would die as a Roman soldier. Like it was like putting a seriousness on your duties when you put the Roman seal on a tomb like Jesus's tomb. So in Matthew 27, verse 66, it says, so they went and made the sepulcher, that's the tomb, sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So the fact that the tomb was sealed, and then the fact that the tomb was then empty, that's fact number two. They sealed the tomb, which means like bulletproof, really, but then they found an empty tomb. Who found it? Well, that's just it. Everyone found it to be empty, not just the disciples, but the Roman soldiers found it empty, and the Jews found the tomb empty. And that's interesting. Paul Althaus states that the resurrection could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day or a single hour if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all parties concerned. In other words, the Romans were very interested in not having Jesus disappear. The Jews were very interested in not having Jesus' body disappear because they didn't want the claim of a resurrected Jesus. But both Jewish and Roman sources and all the traditions admit an empty tomb. Dr. Paul Maher calls this positive evidence from a hostile source, which is the strongest kind of historical evidence. In essence, this means that if a source admits a fact decidedly not in its favor, then that fact is genuine. If you're a student of history, one of the things you'll find is kind of interesting is there's a lot of writing of history, ancient writers and stuff, but the truth is about history is most history is written by whoever won. Like whoever won the battle, they get to write the story of how it all went out. And so you have to kind of, when you study history, you have to kind of discern, am I reading, you know, sort of a biased report of what happened in history? Like for example, when you read the writings of like the Julius Caesar story, most historians believe that was kind of from his glorified perspective. And a lot of those writings, a lot of those things weren't even true because he was just sort of exaggerating and making himself look more amazing. And that's kind of what happens in history. What you often do though, is you try to look at other sources. In fact, if you can find writings from the losers, oftentimes you'll find out more truth that way. And the reason I go into all that is because that's what happens with the crucifixion of Jesus. You've got all sources, the Romans, the Jews, and the disciples all saying, there was an empty tomb. And we don't know where the body really was. That's information that I think is profound. That's a fact of the story. Fact number three on the resurrection story. The large stone was removed. You know, by the way, this unusual position of the 2.5-ton stone, of the rolled over stone over the grave, if you read the narrative in John chapter 20, verse 2, it's not that the stone was rolled away. We sing hymns at Easter, oh, the stone was rolled away. Nope, it wasn't. If you read the original text in the Greek text, it basically says it looked as if it had been picked up and carried away. Not just rolled away in its little channel where the stone goes, but it literally, this 2.5-ton stone was like, and it flew off and was like a long way off in the distance. Now, here I have just a few questions. If the Jews came and stole the body of Jesus, as some suggest, how would they have gotten that stone to do that? And how could they have gotten through the army of the Roman soldiers who were guarding that and breaking the Roman seal that they were guarding with their life? The large stone removed. I'm always amazed that there's a theory you'll hear today, even in colleges and universities from these secular, you know, profs, they basically say, well, Jesus, he never really died. He merely swooned. What's it mean to swoon? Well, it means that he went into like a coma when he was on the cross and they thought he was dead, but he wasn't completely dead. So when they wrapped him up in grave clothes and they stuck him in the tomb, that he ended up reviving after a few days and he came out and went back to the disciples. Again, that takes crazy level faith, almost crazier than evolutionary belief. What do you mean, Brett? Well, you believe that Jesus was nailed to a cross, whipped with a flagellum, beaten beyond recognition, and then bled, and even as a spear went into his side, blood and water came out. Now, if you know the autopsy on that, well, that means he's dead. The Romans, who were experts on death, they came to kill him and break his legs like they did with the other guys. But when they came to Jesus and said, oh, he's already dead. Now, the Romans knew death. These guys were experts on death. So all this to say, you know, all this happened to Jesus, blood coming out of his side, a spear in his side. And you're saying to me that you believe, if you're a swooner, swoon theory, you believe that Jesus in the damp, moist air of the tomb after a few days came out of his coma and just started feeling so much better. So peppy was he that he got up, da-da-da-da, and he grabbed the stone and flung it off of its little trough. And then he beat up all the Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb, and then he went and visited his disciples. You believe that? Because, you see, all the sources, even the hospital sources, don't have any account of that. But that's what the swooning theory requires. It's ridiculous. The large stone removed, that was a miraculous part of the story. Fact number four, the Roman guard goes AWOL. And you say, well, they should. They're probably in trouble, right? But do you understand the Romans? This was not what Romans do. Romans guard fleeting, that's one. By the way, Dr. George Curry, a student of Roman military discipline, wrote all about this stuff. He wrote that the fear of punishment within the Roman army was so profound that it produced flawless attention to duty, especially in the night watches. And then he goes on and explains what the Romans used to do to soldiers that fell asleep on their watch. They would, like, for example, take a Roman soldier and strip his clothes and he'd be there naked. And then they'd pour kerosene oil all over his body and his clothes and light him on fire. And all the other soldiers would watch their buddy burn to death, saying, if you fall asleep on your watch, that's how you're going down. Entire groups of soldiers were burned that way. Sometimes if they didn't know which soldier was guilty, they would just start drawing straws and they'd take and burn up soldiers. There's all kinds of things. Like this is something to say that these Romans just said, yeah, we're out of here, and that they just go AWOL, that's not a Roman soldier thing to do. Unless Jesus really did raise up from the grave. That's the only real argument that fits the narrative. Fact number five, Jesus' appearances confirmed after he rose from the grave. Check out what 1 Corinthians 15 says. I love this, by the way, this first part of this, because it gives us the whole gospel in just a couple verses. He says, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Like right there is the gospel. If you ever want to tell somebody what the gospel really is, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 and 4, perfect description of the gospel. But then he goes on in verse 5 and says, and that after all that he rose from the grave the third day, it says that he was seen of Cephas, another name for Peter, then of the 12, that's the 12 disciples. After that, he was seen, check this out, of above 500 brethren at once. Jesus was talking to a group of 500 people, and they saw him in his resurrected form. Now you say, well, Brett, what if they're doing the old hoax? What if they're just a big cult and they say, yeah, Jesus died and rose from the grave. Let's tell everybody that we saw him resurrected and we'll just make that the narrative and then people will follow our new religion that we're making. Here's why I don't believe that. First of all, to have a couple people come up with a harebrained plan, that's common, but hundreds and hundreds? And not only those hundreds of people, but all of them, the first early church, these people died torturous deaths believing that Jesus was the resurrected Savior. The 12 mentioned here in verse 5, the 12 disciples, you know, you say, well, what about Judas? He was already gone. Well, remember, they replaced, Judas eventually with Matthias, but that's a whole other thing. We talk about Paul and all that. But the fact is, people saw him resurrected, and the people that saw him were willing to die, not willing to deny that he was resurrected. You think somebody would have cracked. Somebody would have caved and said, oh, it's just a big joke. Don't kill me brutally. James, one of the disciples, did you know he was sawn in half lengthwise? They said, deny Jesus and tell us He is not the resurrected Savior, and Jesus is not Lord. And James was willing to be sawn in half, and he wasn't willing to deny Christ. John was boiled in a pot of oil, and when he wouldn't die, I think God protected him, they exiled him onto a barren island called Patmos. Peter himself was crucified just like Jesus on a cross, only upside down, because he wouldn't deny the resurrected Jesus. Thomas, man, I think we owe him an apology when we get to heaven, because we all call him Doubting Thomas. But Thomas went down as a powerful man of real faith, and he believed in the resurrection of Jesus. Remember, Thomas said, "I'll believe it if I see it." Remember, they said, Thomas said, "If I can put my finger in the holes in his hands, then I'll believe it." And then Jesus shows up in front of him. And he's like, "Okay, Thomas, put the finger." And he falls down and says, "My Savior and my God," worshiping Jesus, the resurrected Savior. So much was Thomas convinced that Jesus rose from the grave that when they said, "We're going to beat your brains out with a bat, with a club, unless you deny him," he said, "I will not deny Jesus." And the historical story of Thomas's beating was grotesque and horrible, but not once did he waver. And not just the 12, but the hundreds of others that we're talking about here in this verse, many of them martyred for their faith and believing in Jesus. By the way, Professor Thomas Arnold, a few generations back, 14 years headmaster of Rugby, author of the famous History of Rome. If you've read that work, it's one of the great works on ancient Rome. But he was appointed chair of the modern history at Oxford University, was well acquainted with the value of evidence in determining historical facts. This great scholar, he said this, and I think this is pretty profound. Some people deem this guy, by the way, as the greatest historian in history. He said, "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." This guy's saying this is the most supported fact in all of history. Brooke Foss Westcott, maybe you remember this name from some of your textbooks in school. English scholar, he said, "Raking all the evidence together is not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. Nothing but the antecedent assumption that it must be false could have suggested the idea of deficiency in the proof of it." He's saying just the fact that it's so provable, the fact that people are trying to deny it only reinforces that it's true, which is kind of an interesting, and I agree, good logic. You see, Jesus died on the cross, and I could go on and on talking about the facts of the resurrection and the provability of the resurrection. And some of you might say, "Well, what's the big deal about that? Why are you proving?" It's because it verifies everything Jesus said he would do, that he would die for the sins of the world and that he would raise up from the grave, proving his claim to have power to forgive sin, proving that he can save you from your sins. That's what God can do. And the resurrection is proof positive that that actually happened. That's why in John 14, verse 19, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also." Because Jesus rose from the grave, you get to raise up after death as well. If you're a believer and acceptor of Christ, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we as Christians get all excited around Resurrection Sunday, because of what Jesus did on the cross for my sins and for your sins, that he saved us, proving his claim to be legit. Most provable thing in all of history. Don't be stubborn. Soften your heart to the Lord. If there's some reason that you've had some, you know, dumb excuse about why you don't want to be a Christian and believer in God, remember, don't base it on other people or stupid things people say or do or churches or whatever. The question is not about that. The question is, what are you gonna do about Jesus who died on the cross and rose from the grave? That's the big question. Would you bow your heads please with me? So we close this service out with an attitude of prayer. And I'm gonna ask the worship team to come up, and we're gonna just sing one more song before we pack it up. But I also wanna, with everybody praying right now and Christians really in prayer, I'd like to invite any of you watching online or here in the building with us who maybe you've not confessed your faith in Christ. Maybe for whatever reason, maybe you had a stubborn argument, but maybe today you're starting to see, you know, my arguments are pretty weak. And the fact that Christians are wacko, yeah, Brett, you've confirmed that today. But Jesus is not. Jesus is perfect. And he loved you so much that he died on the cross for your sins. I would love to invite you to pray that prayer of confession of faith. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. That's what we read today. It's not you joining a church or giving money or signing up for this or that or going to mass or doing penance or, you know, Hail Marys or any of that stuff. That's just made up stuff by people. What is a saving work is the cross, Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of the world. And if you want that, it's there for the taking. And we already read Romans, what tells you what to do. Confess, believe that he died, that he rose again, and you'll be saved. If that's you, I'm gonna ask you to do one thing. I'm not gonna ask you to get up in front of everybody or embarrass anything like that, but right where you are, if that's you, Brett, I'd like to accept Christ today. Would you just acknowledge that by lifting your hand right now, saying, Brett, that's me. I wanna pray to believe and accept. Awesome. I'm just gonna look around. I wanna acknowledge you guys that are saying that. Cool. Good. Back there, I see you. Good. Over here, good. Way back there, way in the back, good. Awesome, see you right there, good. Up here, good. Awesome. If you're watching online, just raise your hand wherever you are. And the Lord will see that. He knows your heart. But I'm gonna pray this prayer of confession. Those of you guys that have acknowledged that you wanna confess Christ, believing in his death on the cross for your sins in your place, and then the fact that he rose from the grave, verifying who he claimed to be. If you wanna do that right now, we're just gonna pray this prayer, and I'm gonna ask the whole church to pray this out loud with me. We're gonna get behind these 20 or so people who are saying yes right now. So let's pray this together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose up from the grave and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.